The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "This is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" So I welcome Elder Jamie to give the message today.
Thank you, Dennis. So a lot of our brothers and sisters are off at the youth retreat, including many of the youth and counselors. So can I just ask people to kind of move toward the middle? That way I don't have to... that way it's easier for me to be able to share God's word with you. So, I'm really happy to share the Word of God with you today. And the topic today is called, "Can You See?" We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 21. So today's message is about vision. How good is your vision? Are you short-sighted or are you far-sighted? Or do you have that, pretty desirable 20/20 vision? So I know that there's some people that, if you take off, remove their glasses, they are pretty much like legally blind. And then there are those that can really see far, far away. They can spot like bunnies hopping around miles and miles away, like having an eagle's vision. So today we're going to be thinking about vision, especially spiritual vision. How is your spiritual vision? I know we can all see the things around us, but can you see the spiritual truth around you, the things that are spiritual that are going on around you? So today we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 21, and we will be looking at two types of people. The first type of people are blind, and they're truly blind. And they have the truth right in front of them, but they refuse to open up their spiritual eyes. The second group of people are heavily vision impaired. Everything is really blurry, but there's hope because eventually they will see everything with clarity. So before I dive in, let me give a little background to Mark chapter 8, verse 11 to 21. So back in Mark chapter 7, verse 31 to 37, this is a story of Jesus healing a man who is both mute and deaf. Now, typically when Jesus heals someone, all he needs to do is just say it, right? And the person is healed. Or he just touches the person and that person is healed. But in this miracle that Jesus performed, he does something really strange. First, he puts his fingers in this person's ear, he spits to the ground, and he touches his tongue, and then the person gets healed. So what's going on here? Why does Jesus need to do all these things? Well, that's because this person is deaf, right? He obviously cannot hear what Jesus is saying. So Jesus is kind of doing this sign language thing to help this person understand what he's about to do. So when Jesus puts his fingers in this person's ear, it's like, I'm going to take away the thing that prevents you from hearing. And then he spits to the ground, right? It's like, I'm throwing this obstacle that's preventing you from hearing. I'm going to throw that away. And then Jesus touches this person's tongue, which is very stiff. So he's healing the tongue so that this person can speak. Then Jesus looks up into heaven and says, "Be open," and this person can hear and can speak. So the healing of this deaf and mute person foreshadows something that Jesus is about to do. And it's like Jesus is about to open the ears and the mouth of some people, and we're going to find out who they are today. And then, in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 10, this is Jesus feeding the 4,000. Jesus used 7 loaves of bread and a few pieces of fish, and he feeds the 4,000. And it's not the first time that Jesus has fed thousands of people. Because back in Mark chapter 6, Jesus used 5 loaves of bread and 2 pieces of fish to feed 5,000, right? The 5,000. And that's 5,000 men, not including women and children. So Jesus' disciples have seen Jesus do all these things. They've been with Jesus, they participated with Jesus in feeding all these people, so they should know really, really well that Jesus has the ability to do these things. So that leads us to today's passage, which is Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 21. Can you see? Let's look at the first group of people. The first group of people are really blind, and they are the Pharisees. So we'll look at, let's look at the Pharisees. After Jesus fed the 4,000, probably later in the day, the Pharisees came to Jesus to question him, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. Now, right away, we see that the Pharisees didn't come with good intention, right? They came to challenge Jesus. So what is this tension between the Pharisees and Jesus? Why is there such a tension? So I'm going to spend some time to talk about the dynamics between the Pharisees and Jesus, because I think it's really important that we understand the dynamics here in order to fully grasp what's going on here. So the Pharisees are the religious leaders of Israel, of Judah. They're one of the religious leaders. They're probably the more dominant group. And their goal in life is to strictly follow the laws that God gave through Moses, known as the Mosaic Law. And they also want the people to follow the Mosaic Law. And why is that such a big deal? Because it goes back into Israel's history. When you look back 600 to 700 years before Jesus came, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians, and the people were exiled to Assyria. And then more than 100 years after that, the southern kingdom of Israel, is Judah, was destroyed and the people exiled to Babylon. So then the religious leaders think to themselves, why did God allow such tragedies to happen to God's people? And the conclusion that they drew was because the people did not obey God's law. So the pendulum swung all the way to the other side, that they want to strictly adhere to the laws of Moses. So what kind of laws do they have to follow? You know, as Christians, when we think of laws, we think of the Ten Commandments, right? You think of, oh, in the Old Testament, there's the Ten Commandments. Those are the laws of God. Well, those aren't the only laws. Because when you look at the first 5 books of the Bible, that's known as the Pentateuch, there are 613 laws that Moses gave to the people of Israel. So the Pharisees want to strictly follow these 613 laws. They believe that if they follow all these laws, stay within the boundaries of these laws, they will continue to be God's people. But if they step outside of the boundary, then bad things are going to happen to them, right? Just like what happened to their, in history, they got exiled. So that's what the Pharisees wanted to do, is to strictly follow the 613 laws. But it's really easy to break a law. So what did the Pharisees do? They built fences to protect themselves from even getting close to crossing that boundary. Because if you cross that boundary, if you break a law, it's like falling off a cliff, okay? That's their perspective. So they build these fences to prevent themselves from even getting close to the boundary, from falling off that cliff. And these fences are additional laws that they've created themselves. And they believe that just by following the law, they remain as God's people. So let me give you some examples of what these fences are. Today, when you look at Israel, there's a group there known as the ultra-conservative, the ultra-orthodox Jews. Okay, they're very, very conservative Jews that pretty much are like the Pharisees. They are all descendants of the Pharisees. So they created additional laws to protect themselves from violating the laws of Moses. For example, these are laws, I'll give you examples related to laws around Sabbath. For example, during Sabbath, you don't want to be carrying pens, okay? Because if you carry a pen, you might be tempted to start writing. And if you write too much, that is considered work. Okay? During Sabbath, you don't want to be carrying money. Because if you have money in your pocket, you might be thinking, oh, I need to go buy this. But you walk toward the grocery store, you walk to the shopping mall, and you've exceeded the number of steps you can take that day. Okay, that's work. During Sabbath, you don't want to be holding a hammer. Well, no one's going to just pick up a hammer for no reason, right? So if you hold a hammer, that means you're about to hammer something. That's considered work. And this I find the most interesting. During Sabbath, you cannot press the button of an elevator. You're like, why is pressing the button work, right? You're just pressing the button. So in Israel, there are some elevators known as the Shabbat elevators. They stop on every single floor. So if you live on a 20th story, you know, good luck. You got to go down 20 floors. It opens, closes every single floor. It takes forever to get downstairs. Now, why can't you press a button of an elevator? Here's the logic. If you press the button of an elevator, it sends a signal to the elevator motor. When the motor turns, it generates spark, right? And then in Exodus chapter 35, verse 3, it says, do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. So if you press that elevator button, you're like lighting a fire because you're generating sparks. Okay? Now, 2,000 years ago, to light a fire was really hard work. You grab two sticks, you rub them together for like 20, 30 minutes, and then there's the fire. But today, pressing a button, that's work. So you can see these additional laws that they have given, put on the people of Israel, is a huge burden, right? And they estimated that just on Sabbath alone, they have added 1,521 additional laws. You can't even remember. That's so many thousands of laws they have to follow just to prevent them from violating the Mosaic laws. So the Pharisees added a lot of laws, put a lot of burden on the people. It ended up being that people become slaves to the laws. So following God's law is not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing, and God wants you to do that. But if you make following God's law the primary goal in life, then you have some really undesirable effects. Why? Because if your goal is just to follow the laws, when somebody else comes along that breaks the law, you cannot tolerate that, right? Your heart becomes hardened. You're going to lack love. You're going to lack grace. You're going to lack mercy. And when the Pharisees follow the law, it becomes kind of an outward appearance. Outwardly, they're following the laws. But inwardly, they lack grace, they lack mercy, they lack love. They're not really following God, and that's hypocrisy. So when you follow the law, to that extent, your heart is hardened, and it becomes a heart of stone. Okay? That's what the Pharisees have. That's the condition they have, is the heart of stone. And in the Old Testament, there's a prophet. His name is Ezekiel. So Ezekiel gave this prophecy, recorded in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. This prophecy is about Jesus. Ezekiel says, God will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit. And God will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to challenge the religious leaders, to challenge the Pharisees. Jesus is basically telling them, guys, you've got it all wrong. Your understanding of the law is wrong because it is not just an outward appearance of following the law that makes you God's people. It is an inner transformation of the heart that makes you God's people. Jesus came to challenge the Pharisees' religious system. Jesus says, when you look at the law, it should remind you of God's love. It should remind you of God's grace. It should remind you of God's mercy. So in your response to the law, you should be loving God. You should be loving other people by living out grace and mercy toward others. That's the purpose of the law. And that is the heart of flesh, which is to love God and to love others. And in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the greatest commandment. And the second greatest commandment is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. And here's the key. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. This is where the laws should be pointing you toward. It's an inner transformation of the heart. It's a heart of flesh filled with the Spirit to love God and love others, not the heart of stone. So Jesus came to challenge the Pharisees' fundamental understanding of what it means to be God's people. To be God's people is not following the laws. Because if you follow the laws, you may not even love God, you may not love others. But to be God's people is to love God, to love others, and naturally, through that, you will follow God's law. That's what Jesus came to do. And as a result, the Pharisees hated Jesus. They hated Jesus because Jesus challenged them. So now, back to the scripture. The Pharisees came and to question Jesus, to test Jesus. And they asked Jesus for a sign from heaven. Now, what kind of sign are they looking for? Do they just want Jesus to do any miracle? Absolutely not. Because they have already seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle after miracle. If you look starting from Mark chapter 1, Jesus to Mark chapter 8, you'll see that Jesus healed the paralytic, right? Jesus healed the leper. Jesus healed the man with a withered hand. Jesus fed the 4,000. Jesus fed the 5,000. Jesus even brought a little girl back from the dead. Those are all signs that point to who Jesus is. The Pharisees, they don't doubt that Jesus has the ability to perform miracles. They know Jesus has the ability to perform miracles. But they believe that Jesus' power came from Satan, not from God. That's the sign that they want Jesus to give them. A sign that indicates that Jesus is from God, not from Satan. That's what they're asking Jesus to do. They're essentially telling Jesus, Jesus, we don't believe you are from God. We believe that you are from Satan. So if you want us to believe that you're from God, then give us a sign that shows that you are from God. That's what the Pharisees are asking Jesus. So what kind of signs can Jesus give them to show that he's from God? Well, you know, this picture, I took this picture outside of our church last year during Super Bowl Sunday. I saw five fighter jets fly in formation, and then they started typing these letters in the sky. And I was like, whoa, I've never seen that before. That's amazing. Doritos. Okay? Now, if that happened, right, if Jesus changed the cloud so that it says Jesus Christ is from God, is that the signs that Pharisees are looking for? Maybe, but probably not, right? What kind of sign are the Pharisees looking for? Well, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21, it says, how do you know if a prophet is a true prophet or a false prophet? If a prophet claims that he is from God and he gives a prophecy that does not come true, he is not from God. Okay, he is a false prophet. The Pharisees wanted Jesus probably to give them a prophecy. Maybe something like, you know, tomorrow afternoon at 1:45 p.m., 4 miles southwest of Jerusalem, there'll be a 3.9 magnitude earthquake. Something like that, right, to prove that he is from God. So whatever miracle Jesus does, they just want Jesus to prove that he is from God. So, is that what Jesus would do? Well, the Pharisees, if you look at Mark chapter 3, wanted to find fault with Jesus so they can accuse him. And they were already planning to kill Jesus back then. So when they come to Jesus now to question him, to test him, they come with the purpose of finding fault with Jesus. They didn't come to believe in Jesus. They come to find fault with Jesus, to call him a false prophet. Okay, that's at the heart of the Pharisees. The Pharisees did not come with a desire to believe in Jesus, but to look for ways to accuse him, to judge him. Brothers and sisters, that is the wrong attitude when you approach God. There are some people that come to God and say, God, I don't believe you exist. I don't believe you exist. So if you want me to believe you, then give me a miracle to convince me to believe you. You know, that is an attitude that God does not desire, because that is an attitude of unbelief. Unbelief like the attitude of the Pharisees. What is the right attitude? When you come to God, you should be opening up your heart, saying, God, I want to know you. I want to know you. So reveal yourself to me. Show me your glory. That is the attitude that pleases God. So the Pharisees demonstrate an attitude of unbelief. Now, what's Jesus' response to that? Well, Jesus sighed deeply, because he knows what's in their heart. He knows that they didn't come to believe him, but they come to ask him to do things so they can find fault with what he says or what he does and accuse him and kill him. Jesus knows that. So Jesus says, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it. This is not saying Jesus is going to stop performing miracles, because the greatest miracle he performed was his resurrection from death, right? That's the greatest sign that he performed. But what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is basically telling the Pharisees, I've already given you sign after sign after sign to show you that I am from God. So I'm not going to play your games anymore. Because Jesus knows that even if he writes in the sky that Jesus is from God, or if he gives them a prophecy, the Pharisees are not going to believe him. So Jesus already knows that. So Jesus knows that the Pharisees' heart are really, really hard. They're hard as a rock. The heart of the Pharisees are hard as the Pharaoh in Egypt. When you have evidence in front of you, time and time again, and you choose not to believe, that is a sign that you have a really hardened heart. So Jesus, in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And after Jesus rose from the dead, the Pharisees did not believe. So why are the Pharisees so resistant to Jesus? Because Jesus came to challenge their fundamental understanding of what it means to be the people of God. Jesus came to challenge the theology. Jesus came to challenge their status. Jesus came to challenge their authority. So if the Pharisees believe in Jesus, they have to change their way of life. They lose their status in the society, and they lose their authority. So they're not going to do that. And brothers and sisters, a lot of times that's why people don't want to believe in Jesus. They don't want to come to church. A lot of people don't want to change the way that they live. Right? Why should I come here to church on Sunday when I could be at the beach? Why do I have to take a portion of my hard-earned money and give to the church? Why do I have to humble myself? I have a better title, I make more money, I have a bigger house than the other people, but why do I have to humble myself and think that the other person is better than myself? Why do I have to follow all these rules in the scripture when I can do anything I want? You know, a lot of people have that attitude. They don't want to change the way they live, so they don't want to come to Jesus. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world that is not just physical and material, but it is a spiritual world with real spiritual warfare going on. So, the irony is that the Pharisees are the religious leaders of Israel, yet they are the ones that refuse to open their spiritual eye and see the glory of Jesus, glory of Christ. So now, let's look at the second group of people. And these are the heavily vision impaired, the 12 disciples. After Jesus' encounter with Pharisees, he and his disciples went on a boat to cross over to the other side. So somewhere in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, someone's stomach started growling, right? It's like, someone's hungry. They're getting hungry. So where's the food? And then they realize, oh, we forgot to bring food. So you can imagine the disciples are probably going through their pockets, going through their bags to look for food, and they only found one loaf of bread. They only have one loaf of bread on the entire boat. Now, it's going to take a few hours to cross to the other side. And they probably left toward kind of the evening hours. So to cross over to the other side, by the time they get there, it's going to be late. There are fewer people living on the other side, so they may not be able to buy food when they get to the other side. So they may go hungry the whole night. Now, the disciples, you can sense that they're kind of agitated, right? Even some commentators actually say that the disciples are fighting with each other. They're casting blame, right? Because someone forgot to buy food. So Jesus sees this as a teachable moment. He sees this as a teachable moment, so he says, guys, be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. So what is the yeast of the Pharisees, and what is the yeast of Herod? And why does Jesus use the image of an yeast? I'll tell you, here's my experience. Back 14 years ago, I was still working in consulting at the time. And I had a project in Kentucky with a client known. The client's brand is Wild Turkey. How many of you have heard of Wild Turkey? Oh, that's more than I thought. I was hoping less because, you know, I don't encourage you to drink Wild Turkey. It is whiskey. It is bourbon. Bourbon is the American version of whiskey only produced in Tennessee and Kentucky. So it's very high in alcohol content. And I worked there for about 3 to 4 months, flew there every week back, and I had a small office over in that factory. So at the beginning of my project, I had to understand the entire manufacturing process. And that's how I met this guy, this man. His name is Jimmy Russell. Jimmy is one of the most well-known figures in the whiskey industry, because he's been doing that for like more than 60 years. And Jimmy, he is the master distiller. Master distiller is responsible for the overall production of the product and for the quality of the product. So he is like the head honcho there, okay, responsible for the production of Wild Turkey. So he took me from the very beginning of the process to the very end of the process. So he told me what are the ingredients that they buy, how did they cook it, how do they let it ferment, how do they distill it and age it and package it and send it out. So after all that, I asked Jimmy this question. Jimmy, do you have any secret ingredient that you use to produce wild turkey? And he looked at me, stared at me for a few seconds. Then he says, follow me. So I followed Jimmy to his office building, and he took me to a small room with no windows and asked me to wait there. So I sat there for a few minutes, and then Jimmy finally reappeared with a small bottle. So he showed me the small bottle, and he says, this is the secret ingredient to producing wild turkey. I'm like, what's this? And he says, this is the yeast that he has refined over the years that's going to make the right kind of alcohol, produce the right kind of alcohol at the right time, you know, at the right time, at the right alcohol level. So I asked him, well, you put that yeast into this tank. This tank is huge. It's like size of two rooms. How much do you need to put into this tank to ferment it? And he said, what you're holding there is enough. And I was blown away. This little bottle can ferment this tank that's the size of two rooms. That's the power of the yeast. Little bit of yeast can affect the whole thing. So that's the image that Jesus is giving. Little bit of yeast has power to corrupt the whole thing. And Jesus is using yeast here to describe sin. Sin is like cancer. It will multiply. And once it spreads throughout the rest of the body, then a person dies, right? So Jesus is saying, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are just a small group of people, but they have affected the entire population of Israel. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. So what is the yeast of the Pharisees? We saw that earlier. That is unbelief. You have evidence right in front of you, but you still choose not to believe it. That's the yeast of the Pharisees. And what is the yeast of Herod? It's pride. Pride is like yeast because when you put yeast in bread, it puffs up, right? So pride kind of puffs up. And do you know how Herod died? Herod died because, it's recorded in Acts chapter 12, verse 21, Herod died because he refused to give glory to God, and he gave all glory to himself. So God says, that's enough. So God sent an angel and took away Herod's life, and he was like eaten by bugs or something, something pretty disgusting. So the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod is unbelief and pride. And when you have these two, that is the source of spiritual blindness. You cannot see when you are proud. You cannot see when you start off with unbelief. You got to approach God with an open heart, with a willingness to believe, and then God will show himself to you. So after Jesus says this, the disciples, in their physical struggle, hunger struggle, they're thinking, what is Jesus talking about? What is the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod? And when they hear the word yeast, it's got to be bread, right? It is because we have no bread. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now you see this tremendous loss in translation. Jesus is talking about the spiritual truth of unbelief and pride, and the disciples are thinking of physical reality. They have no bread. There's a loss in translation. Now, these disciples, they gave up everything to follow Jesus. But their vision is still blurred. They can't see it. They can't see the spiritual truth. Right? But there is hope because they have an open heart. Now, these disciples, they are so concerned about having no bread that they have ignored the bread of life that is with them. They are so concerned that they have nothing to eat, that they have ignored the bread of life, Jesus, that is with them. So brothers and sisters, a lot of times when we encounter a need, our automatic reaction is, what happened? You know, who's responsible? How do we fix it? Right? How do I fix it? That's our automatic response. But what we should be doing is, hey, we got the bread of life with us. Let's pray first. Let's ask Jesus to provide, right? Rather than just, you know, going on autopilot and try to deal with the situation ourselves. The first thing we should do is talk to Jesus and pray to Jesus. So Jesus knows what they're thinking. Jesus senses that they don't understand. So Jesus says, "What are you talking about having no? Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember?" Jesus is asking his disciples to think. You got to think. You got to reflect. You got to open your spiritual eyes, your spiritual ears, your spiritual heart to understand. He's like getting his disciples to wake up, right? It's like, wake up, right? That's what he's trying to do. Now, in the Old Testament, if you recall, there's a story of someone's eyes getting open and being able to see things spiritually. That's the story of Elisha and his servant, right? So Elisha and his servant one day found themselves surrounded by enemies. They were in the city, and they were surrounded by enemies. And Elisha's servant's like, "Elisha, what are we going to do? We're going to die. Look at how many there are. Right? We're surrounded." And then Elisha told his servant, "Don't worry, because those who are with us are more than those who are with them." So Elisha's servant's like, "What are you talking about? There's only so many people here, and look at the enemies. They've surrounded us. There are thousands of them." And then Elisha prayed. Here's how he prayed. "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The servant's eyes open, and he's able to see the spiritual reality. This is what Jesus is trying to do to his disciples. Get them to open up their eyes. Open up, wake up, guys. And then Jesus continues to remind them. He says, "When I broke that 5 loaves of bread and I fed the 5,000, how many basketfuls were left? How many basketfuls? 12. And when I broke that 7 loaves of bread and fed the 4,000, how many basketful were left? 7. So Jesus goes, "Well, disciples, how many of you know how to do math? Okay? Let's do math here. If I use 5 loaves to feed the 5,000, how many can I feed with 1 loaf? Well, 1,000, right? If I use 7 loaves to feed the 4,000, how many people can I feed with 1 loaf? About 600. Okay? How many of you are on the boat? There are 12 of you. And how many loaves of bread do you have? 1. And Jesus goes, "Do you think I can feed 12 of you with 1 loaf? He's trying to get his disciples to see the spiritual truth. He's trying to get his disciples to see that a little is a lot when God is in it. A little is a lot when God is in it. Open your eyes. That's what he's trying to get his disciples to do. Heavily vision impaired, but he's helping them. Jesus is helping them to see. Same thing. Jesus wants you to think, to reflect, to open your spiritual eyes, spiritual ears, and your heart so that you can see the spiritual truth around you. So, brothers and sisters, do you see the spiritual truth around you? You know how I do that? Is in my devotion, you know, every day or every other day, I will write down 3 things that I am thankful for that happened that day. 3 things. And imagine, over the past years or the past few years, when I look back at all the things that I am thankful for, I can see how God has blessed me, how God has led me, the gifts that God has given me, and then that helps me determine, what does God want me to do what decision does God want me to decide? Right? It is through your devotion, through listening to God, that's how you know. That's how you can see the spiritual reality that's around you. So it's like, you know, the story of a young man, you know, back in the 18th and 19th century, when long distance communication was actually done through Morse code, right? Long distance communication. So there was this young man that was looking for a job, and he opened up the newspaper one day, and he saw, you know, a company looking to hire someone that knows Morse code. So he knows Morse code, so he wants to get that job. So he goes to that building to apply for the job, and when he goes in, there are 10 other people already sitting down on the bench, you know, waiting for the interview. And the room was really noisy, and there were people talking with typewriters, noise in the background. So he walks up to the front desk, and there's nobody there, but there's a little letter that says, if you're applying for the Morse code job, fill out this form, sit down, and someone will come and get you. So this young man sat down with 10 other people that are applying for the job. And after a couple of minutes, this young man stood up, and he just walked straight into the office where the interview is. And the other 10 people are like, what's going on? You know, is he looking for a restroom or something? Or is he trying to, you know, jump the line and he's going to get disqualified by doing that? And then after a few minutes, the hiring manager comes out and he says, you know, thank you for your interest in the job. We have just filled this position. You may go home now. So these 10 men were furious. They're like, we've waited here all this time and we didn't even have a chance to interview. You guys are not fair. And the hiring manager says, I'm sorry, but we are fair. While you were sitting here, there's that Morse code in the background that says, if you can understand this message, go straight into the room, the job is yours. So this young man understood it. Amidst all the noise, the clutter, he understood the Morse code message and he went in. That's like what we need to do to pay attention to God, that still small voice that is talking to us constantly. So we need to spend time with God, right? In our world filled with all these different noises, do you spend time with God to understand what He's telling you? Okay. So, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to do that, to spend time with God in your devotion, to hear what God is telling you, to think, to reflect, to open your spiritual eyes, ears, and heart to God's word. So the last verse, Jesus says to his disciples, do you still not understand? What does Jesus want his disciples to understand? He wants his disciples to understand that this is not just a physical, material world. This is a spiritual world that we live in, with spiritual warfare going on. Jesus wants his disciples to understand that God will provide for all of your needs if you follow him. And Jesus wants his disciples to understand who he is. He is the bread of life. So to wrap up, I'll just go through some of the key points that we looked at today. So first, Christians are called to love God and love others. Jesus boiled down the top two greatest commandments, that is to love God and love others. Because if your focus is just on following the rules, you're not going to love God and love others. But if your focus is on loving God and loving others, then naturally you'll follow the rules. Number two, unbelief and pride are the sources of spiritual blindness. Unbelief and pride. And we've seen that from the Pharisees. They are blind when evidence is right in front of them over and over again that Jesus is from God, but they refuse to open their spiritual eyes because of their unbelief. Number three, remember that God is with you. when you run into challenges, when you run into needs, remember that God is with you. The disciples were so concerned that they didn't have food, they didn't have bread, that they missed the bread of life who was with them, right? So remember that God is with you. Number four, a little is a lot when God is in it. Jesus used 5 loaves to feed 5,000, 7 loaves to feed 4,000, and Jesus can certainly use 1 loaf to feed 12 people, right? So when you give God a little, God will multiply that. And finally, to see clearly with your spiritual eyes is a process. When we follow God, initially, everything could be really blurry. You don't understand what the Bible is talking about. You don't understand the spiritual truth. Everything is just blurry. But you know what? If you follow Jesus himself will help you see. Jesus himself will remind you. The Holy Spirit in you will remind you of what this means, right? Just like what Jesus was doing with his disciples. But then, at the same time, you have a responsibility too. And your responsibility is to spend time with Jesus, is to think, to reflect, to open your eyes, ears, and heart to the Word of God. So, brothers and sisters, what is your spiritual vision? We just went through kind of a spiritual eye examination. So how is your spiritual vision? Just keep following God, and one day you'll see Jesus with absolute clarity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just helping us to get to know you more and more. And even though sometimes our spiritual eyes are very blurry, with blurred vision, we know that you are with us and will help us to see things more and more clearly. And Lord, I just pray that we will continue to just seek after you, to hold on to you, knowing that you will continue to improve our vision over time. And Lord, pray for those among us that have not accepted you as Lord and Savior. And just pray that you will open their hearts to you, soften their hearts so that they come to you with a desire to see your glory and to know who you are. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.